Okay, just since I've been gone for a week, and I appreciate very much Brother Ward filling in for me in my absence, just to remind you of the primary content of Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, together with the other disciples of the Lord, began to preach on the day of Pentecost as they were inspired by the Spirit. We read the first four verses of that text, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon them, the signs that were present, the sound as of a rushing mighty wind, the cloven tongues that is as a fire that set upon each of them, the ability they were given to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. When the crowd who was gathered there, full of devout Jews, were divided as to the significance of these events, some ascribing it merely to the disciples being drunk, where others were amazed at the ability of the disciples to speak in tongues that they had not learned, Peter answered and indicated that the events that were transpiring were significant in that they were the marker, the harbinger of the last days. They quoted the apostle Joel, the prophet Joel in verse 17 of the text. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God. And said this is that which the prophet spoke of. And then began his gospel sermon that we have recorded in that text. So the Apostle Peter has the stage in Acts, the second chapter. He by no means was the only disciple that spoke on that occasion. And the words that are contained in Acts chapter 2 that constitute his sermon, beginning in verse 14 and going through verse 36 of the text, are not the only things that he had to say. We're told that with many other words he exhorted them. And we'll look at that in verse 40 in a moment. But this sermon is the first time that the gospel was preached to mankind. And it constituted, or what constituted that lesson, was a discussion of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the fact that He was the Messiah. Evidences were supplied with regard to God's testimony, the eyewitness testimony concerning the resurrection. The events that the Jews themselves were aware of were referred to, and the Apostle Peter reminded them that they were guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus. And then in verse 36 of the text, he comes to the climax of his message to them by saying, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, Lord and Christ." Now those two words, Lord and Christ, had a great amount of significance to them, to the Jew. Lordship had reference to authority. They were looking for a king. They were looking for authority. They were looking for the Messiah to be that Lord. And the word Christ there literally means the anointed one. It had reference to the Davidic Messiah that they were looking for and had looked for generations. And so, in effect, what the Apostle Peter was telling them is that you were guilty of crucifying the one that God had sent, that final one that they were looking for that would save them as a nation. That was the individual that they had crucified. And as a result of that sermon and this climax, we are told that they were convicted. And told verse 37, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter gave instructions to them to the salvation of their souls to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and indicated that promise concerning salvation and relationship with God would be afforded them as well as all who are afar off, having reference to those who would come after, having reference and inclusive of those who perhaps were outside of the Commonwealth of Israel. And in fact, I don't know if we talked about that to a very great extent, but the last slide that we would have addressed 2 weeks ago deals with that 39th verse and the promise that was given, the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we are told that would be inclusive of those who are afar off. And I think that is, again, a specific reference to the Gentiles and something that is seen and has its fulfillment, at least initially, with regard to the conversion of Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10, who are the first Gentile converts that are revealed in the New Testament. And we'll actually, of course, be talking about the 10th chapter of the book of Acts a bit later in our discussion. Yes, Kevin.
I have a question on that. How do we establish the context that means the Gentiles and not just those who are in other lands, those who are not in that many areas that can be traveled the world?
Well, I think that it's a contention that I make. Perhaps it's a general statement that is open to some interpretation. It certainly wouldn't exclude them. But the idea of the afar off, the terminology is utilized a number of times and that similar to it with reference to the Gentiles. So I would say that my contention would be the most probable explanation of that. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it because it could be inclusive of those Jews that had not yet heard the gospel, but having said that, it certainly wouldn't exclude them, I suppose. But again, the language, I think, is something that is similar. The Gentiles are referred to those who are aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, those who are outside, and so I think that there is a rather significant parallel between that phrase and other references to the Gentiles. So again, I think the emphasis here should be that it wasn't only referring to those who were there in that time, that others would be included, and inclusive of that group would be, of course, all of us, the Gentiles. Those, I mean, as saying that, although the afar off would have reference, I guess, to distance rather than time in its imagery or figure, there is also the inclusion of those who would come after. As well. So. I think it's something that certainly, and I think the language is sufficiently parallel to where the most probable explanation would be inclusive of Gentiles.
Right. Yeah. That word "far off" means anything. It could be geographical, it could be racial or ethnic groups, it could be a matter of time.
Yeah.
I don't think you can pin down any specific thing about the words "far off." So you must include them all, because you can't remove them.
Well, the invitation and the accomplishment of that 38th verse is certainly inclusive of all men in all times with regard to the last days. Okay, having said that, now let's go through and begin our discussion of verses 40 through the end of the chapter. And again, what we're talking about in this last section of Scripture in the book of Acts is the aftermath, you might say, of the preaching of that. What response came as a result of it? Now, it's noted in, again, verse 37, that there were Jews that responded favorably to the preaching of that gospel. We're told that they were cut to the heart. Now, it's a very similar phrase to that found in Acts chapter 7, where we are told that they were pierced to the heart, which was actually a negative response to the gospel. I think in both cases, guilt was felt. But the response here on this particular occasion, as a result of that guilt, was a favorable response. In other words, there was remorse that was expressed, what is referred to in Scripture as godly sorrow, and that led to repentance, where when the Pharisees in Acts chapter 7, those who were consenting to the death of Stephen, heard what he had to say, they became angry as a result of being convicted of their sin. The same type of phrase used, but on this occasion, it was a very encouraging response, and I think that we need to keep that in mind, that when the gospel is preached, you can have two responses. Either individuals will accept it or reject it, and it's dependent upon their heart. The gospel works upon all men. It is referred to as the sword of the Spirit, and as such, as the weapon that we utilize in the warfare against Satan, it is able to pierce the heart of individuals. Now, when an individual is convicted of his sin by the preaching of the truth, how will he respond? We don't know. He can respond in a number of different ways. He can respond negatively, as did the Jews in Acts 7, as they stoned Stephen because they became angry at his preaching. Or they can be like the 3,000 that are mentioned in verse 41 of this text and obey the command that had been given in verse 38 by the apostle Peter. Now, begin reading with me in verse 40. We'll go through verse 47 of the text, and we'll just spend the remainder of the time that we have this morning in looking at this section of Scripture. We're told that with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold the possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So, there are a number of things to note. The overview of this text shows the response of the gospel, and then, after that response, what the disciples did. Many lessons, of course, we can learn from that. One, and a primary one, is once you become a child of God, that doesn't indicate that you've accomplished whatever needs to be accomplished, and you can stop there. Baptism into Christ is the step that is taken to become a new creature in Christ and to establish a new life in Christ. And that new life has activities and responsibilities. And I think that can be borne out and seen in this particular text. But I want you to notice the significance of it. Those who heard his word responded. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. And there were 3,000 souls added to them. And then notice verse 47. We are told that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I want you to notice a parallel there, because at the end of our time together today, we're going to emphasize this point a bit further. There is a parallel to the statement made in verse 41 and verse 47. Again, it's one that's not often seen or commented upon in most religious discussions. But you'll notice in verse 41, we are told that those who received the word, that is, responded to the preaching of the gospel. In response to the message that Peter preached, those who gladly received the word were baptized. It was upon their baptism that they were added to them, reference to them. What would that refer to? Well, the "to them" is actually, if you look in your text, it is added by the translators as a means of clarifying. It's not in the actual Greek. If you were to read it in a more literal term, it says about 3,000 souls were added. What were they added to? Well, they were added to the church. They were added to those who have been called out by the gospel. Those who we are told in verse 39 are recipients of the promise that is given to as many who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So the ones that were added to those who have been called by the gospel. The reference is to those who are in a position where they have been reconciled with God. It's talking about those who are saved. And so it's a very strong parallel that we find between verse 41 and verse 47 of the text, where the gospel continued to be preached day by day. Not something that just happened on the day of Pentecost, as the disciples were together. As they had opportunity, they continued to preach. We are told that the Lord added to the church daily. So here it is again, the term church, added. Same thing. The "them" that is mentioned in verse 41 is the church in verse 47. They were added. The question is, how were they added? Well, they were added the same way as they were added in verse 41. Those who responded, those who gladly received his word, were baptized, and the Lord added them. Added them to what? Added them to the church. Why did he add them to the church? Because now they were part of the saved. It's all an indication, again, as we've alluded to in our discussion of verse 38, that baptism is a part of God's scheme of redemption for man. When the Apostle Peter, in verse 38, responded to their question, "What shall we do?" telling them to repent and be baptized, he was telling them what they needed to do to be saved. Once they were obedient to that gospel, the Lord saved them. He added them to the church. And as the days progressed and the preaching continued, as many individuals who did the exact same thing, heard the word, responded gladly, repented of their sins, and were baptized, they were added as well. They were added to the church, the body of Christ, those who were saved. So it's a very strong parallel between verse 41 and verse 47, and we want to make note of that as we continue. Yes, go.
I would take a couple of things I want to bring. One of them is just touching on what you finished up on. I had religious discussions with individuals who have contended, well, the whole that they do believe Baptist, but they think Baptist is only to add on to church. If you're saved, and then you're added to church. Well, the scripture does away with those ideas because the Lord saved one from their sins and he added them to the church. They try to indicate that being added to the church is a decision that the church makes. The decision they make is to obey the gospel. The Lord does the adding and does the forgiving of sins.
Yeah.
You cannot be forgiven of your sins and not be added to the church.
Right.
You are added to be forgiven of your sins at the same time.
Yeah.
The other thing I want to bring up too has to with reference of I had an individual when we were teaching class, and he indicated during the class discussion that an individual who was not taught all the specifics about the one true church and essentially the entire mature meat teaching of the gospel, that their baptism was invalid. And I went back to this passage and I said there was some key facts these people had to know. Number one, that Jesus was indeed the Christ. That he was the gospel. They needed to know that they were guilty of sin, whether they were guilty of themselves. We are all, in a sense, guilty of the blood of the Lord Jesus, in the sense that he had to die for our sins. So whether we weren't guilty in the same manner as they at this time, but they had to know that they were guilty of sin. They had to know that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God. They had to know they had to repent of their sins and that they had to be baptized. That was the instruction Peter gave. Beyond that, I find no other requirement that they needed to know.
Sure.
Later to Christians, Paul goes into a discussion in Ephesians chapter 5 about the bride and the church, one church. But he's discussing with Christians, those who are already in the body of Christ. There were other, more advanced concepts that they were going to learn as they grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus. And our point to him being that when we talk with someone, especially in our world of denominational division, sectarianism, I think we have a tendency or a compulsion. We've got to teach them everything about what is wrong with denominationalism before they can obey the gospel.
Yeah.
That's not true.
No.
All we have to tell them is the gospel of Christ. If they obey the gospel, they are going to be added to the church. They're going to be taught to the church. And they're going to be just as much added by the Lord and the body of Christ as those people who are sinners.
Certainly.
And so, you know, I think we need to teach people about one true church. But if we teach them what God says, then we're going to teach them about the one true church.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that that's kind of a misconception that might be present. There are a number of reasons for it. One would be that often when you're discussing the gospel with those in denominations, there are certain objections that they might have, certain obstacles that they might have before becoming receptive to the truth, even with regard to the fundamentals of the gospel, that must be overcome. For example, there are some who would not be willing to submit to baptism for the remission of sins until such time as they were convinced that instrumental music is not acceptable worship. So you have to deal with it prior to them becoming obedient. But it's not so much a matter of them having to know that beforehand. It's them having to come to a penitent position before you can baptize. It's not going to do any good to baptize an individual who's unrepentant with regard to sin or rebellious with regard to their attitude toward the truth of God's word. But when you look at not only the example in Acts chapter 2, but all of the examples of conversion that you find in the book of Acts, what you find is not the idea of teaching people out of religious error, even the pagans, and certainly with regard to the those Jews that they came across. It was not to teach them all those aspects of that before baptizing. It was to teach them the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And then as you indicate, Galatians, the Epistle of Galatians, the Epistle of Hebrews, all of that, those things are done to teach them once they become Christians what the truth of God's Word is and all those things. So there's a distinction that is made, and we need to be careful to recognize that. The idea that it's going to take us months and months and months of teaching to convert someone to the gospel, when in the book of Acts it was done always in a single setting, a single sitting as well as a single setting, is actually absurd on the face of it. You need to keep that in mind. Yes, Roger.
I think what verse 41 does is kind of remove a student's excuse for saying, "I don't know enough."
Yeah.
Not so much putting the burden on the teacher to teach them everything there is to know, but it takes his excuse away from it. It's just so much about the gap that he would reveal to them. Verse 41.
Yeah. The events of that day.
They didn't know because they had come up.
Yeah, those things that are going to be revealed about the church as it was established and as it began to organize and do its work, that's all past Acts 2. All they needed to know then, again, was the lordship of Jesus and what they needed to do to be saved. And in response to it, those who did were saved.
Because we'll be able to just detail that detail. I think this makes a difference.
Good point. Let's go.
Well, I was just going to add a little more. I think in Acts 19, Paul's company.
It's the matter of removing objections that individuals might have, stumbling blocks to their conversion. But once those stumbling blocks have been removed and they're responsive to the gospel, then that obedience to the gospel should be forthcoming quickly. Same out of the night. Of course not. Of course
they
not.
They may, after obeying the gospel, they say, "Well, I don't understand why Baptists are not, or why, because we get right down to it, this sounds sort of draconian, but individuals and denominations are not saved.
No.
They have no way of gospel."
No.
And so when you tell them that, and I told this man I worked with my last job, he had some discussions over, he thought he was saved. He was a sincere person. He acted in an upright way in life. And I told him, he asked me, "Probably asked him, tell him, do you think I'm saved?" I said, "You have no way of gospel."
And that's the litmus test. Is that one for everyone? Yeah, certainly. One of the things I think is keeping... Yes, Savannah?
I know what you're talking about. But, you know, when he came to visit in 8th chapter of Acts 2, and when he felt told, he did not say that he was three times there. And when he's talking, what did he do? He fell on his heart. And I think what we're dealing with here in the book here with the Jews, those that believe were unspeakable. Those that were thinking, what are these people? They didn't work for it. Like you said, he had someone around, one person, but they fell on an honest heart. And when you teach a person, you have an obligation to teach them, but you don't have an obligation to have on them to make the change in their mind. Because when you tell them the word of God, and what the word of God is going to do, and follow that heart, then you will not know everything. When it comes to no way that you can talk to a person, so yes, I know Jesus is the Son of God, and I believe that I have seen him as he is the gift of my sin. And I won't be that bad, and I understand who was by the peace of it. But he's not going to know everything. You know, it's not a question of your recognition. And when we go over there, since you continue, since I've gone to Acts one time, I'm always going to have to make you notes of each chapter. And like every time I open this Acts, I think it's about to talk about that. Every time I open the Bible, there is something new that I don't understand. Now, what if I just said, well, I have to go back that way? And what if I said, well, what is the laws and all of that. That is not for us to think about. We as a sinner God is to please God. What good to please God? And that is doing His will. Doing His will.
That's right.
When it's all on one part, you have no problem. But what our problem is, when we talk to people, we want people to really be happy. And I'm having a problem on the radio. I'm glad we could listen on that. This was a matter of our purpose from the right. But you skip around back and you go to everyone and you ask the kids, I'm talking about the needs. And I know you'll get the best of the Lord and the Lord listen to me every Lord day. And I'm just putting things up. But you see, people have designed certain things. And a preacher wants to say in Bel Air, they make up their own law. They want this to be a certain way, but you can't do that. When it's all the untaught, you can get what you have or receive your mind. What does God want me to do? What does God want me to do? I don't want us to have to work and do this. Then we don't have a problem. Yeah. And so, but we can't go around sometimes. No, we also say, wow, you see it. Why doesn't it?
Yeah, I think all of us are in agreement that the individual that Kelly referred to is wrong in that assessment. I mean, it's an obvious thing as you look at the text that when we're baptized, we become learners of Christ, not that we've already mastered it, but rather that we are beginning that walk. So it's something to keep in mind. But I do want to get back to our discussion continuing on, because I want to get through the material today. So let's pick up with verse 42 and make notice of what went on after their baptism. Once they were added to the church, as they were saved, we're told they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. So I want you to notice that these individuals became zealous with regard to their practice in the Christian faith. And there, of course, was more teaching that was ongoing. Again, they were becoming disciples and learners. There's nothing that is found in the sermon that Peter taught there in Acts chapter 2 that is indicative of, for example, the Lord's Supper, or with regard to some of the other things that were required. The apostles' doctrine that is mentioned here in verse 42 very obviously has reference to the doctrine that the apostles taught. It is a doctrine that is indicative of, or the apostrophe that's found there, the apostles' doctrine is indicative of ownership. And of course, God had, or Jesus had indicated when the Holy Spirit came, He would guide them into all truth, had given them the responsibilities of sharing and enlightening with regard to the doctrine of the kingdom. And these are things that they continued to teach. And so the disciples continued to learn. They began to know more and more of what was required of them. And here we find a couple of things that are mentioned. First of all, in verse 42, there is the emphasis with regard to the zeal of the disciples. That is seen in the statement that they continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. But I want you to note that there are two verses here that impact somewhat our understanding of the Christian's life. There is that passage in verse 42 of the text. And then I want you to notice verse 46. We are told they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with the people. There are two things that we need to keep in mind with regard to the relationship we sustain as Christians. One has reference to the fellowship that we have in the things of God. The second, with regard to the fellowship that we have in the sense of the relationship that is sustained, which impacts us not only with regard to what is required of us in the fulfillment of our Christian duties, but also it impacts us with regard to the relationship that is sustained with those of like precious faith, the association that we have, the love that we have for one another, the involvement that we have in each other's lives. And those things are both evident in this particular passage. And I think that there is a social context to the latter passage that we want to make note of, but there is a religious context to the first that is known as well. When we talk about the word fellowship here, when we are told that they continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, the word fellowship comes from a Greek word which has a spiritual significance. It is, unfortunately, a word that is much misunderstood and as such much maligned among people today. It is made too common. Individuals, when they talk about fellowship, they're talking about socializing. And that's not what's indicated in this text. Now, just to give you an example, I was, it's when I was much younger, but I was in a situation to where I had attended a congregation that was institutional. And they had as a common practice a meal after the after the worship was over with. They had a room, you know, a dining area, a kitchen where they could do all that. And that particular day, they were not going to have that common meal. It was something that was customary with them, but they weren't going to have it that day. So one of the men who was announcing, making the final announcements at the end of the time together, he came up to the microphone and he said, "We're not going to have the fellowship today." Indicating that they weren't going to have that meal. But he used the term fellowship in such a peculiar way, because he was referring to the association that they would have and ignoring the fact that they had already had the fellowship for the day and that they had come together for the purpose of worshiping God. And that joint participation is a reference to relationship and activity that is religious in its nature. And it's a misuse of the term to use that concept of fellowship to have reference to, number one, things that are unscriptural. But certainly to make that such a common thing, to be inclusive of things that are not a joint participation. When we talk about Christian fellowship, we're talking about fellowship in the gospel of Christ. We're talking about fellowship in Christian work. Association that we have. It can be the work of discipline, it can be the work of edification, it can be the work of evangelism, but we're jointly participating in the things of God. And I think that that is the significant point to be made in the 42nd verse. And you'll notice they were continuing in the teaching of the apostles. That's what the apostles' doctrine has reference to. Not the doctrine about the apostles, but the doctrine that the apostles taught. They continued in fellowship and in the breaking of bread. There's one point that I want to make in regard to this, because you'll notice that in verse 42, the term breaking of bread is referred to. Then as you go down verse 46, they refer to a daily activity as they continue daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. And there is a distinction that is made between what is said in verse 42 and verse 47. In fact, it's interesting that if you look in the original Greek, as I indicate here in this text, that the article is located in both places. It's not the breaking of bread, but rather the breaking of the bread that is under reference here. It has reference to the worship activity that they engaged in. What the disciples did in accord with the instructions that Jesus had given to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, in the institution of that supper, what we find by example continued in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, when we are told that the disciples in Troas came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. It has reference to the observance of the supper. That is the communion that God had established, the memorial that God had established to remember the death of Christ. And so that's what they did. They were zealous in doing that. It is certainly something that we should follow by example, the breaking of the bread. We should be zealous and continuing in the doctrine that the apostles established. And part of that is when we come together on the first day of the week, it is for the purpose of breaking bread. That is, participating in the Lord's Supper. And so in that 42nd verse, we're having reference to spiritual fellowship in that particular instance that is inclusive of the teaching that was done by the apostles. It's inclusive of the communion service, the Lord's Supper and the breaking of the bread. And it's inclusive of the prayer that is mentioned in the latter part of that, the breaking of bread and prayers. And as response to that, we're told in verse 43 of the text, that fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and then as continuing on, that daily there were those who were being saved. And so it was very effective as a witness and testimony as to the power of God and as to the rightness of the doctrine of Christ. And it had a great influence not only upon Christians, those who were in the church as they continued steadfastly in those things, but also a great influence of those who are without, to bring them into that same place as they were saved each day. Yes?
In the context of where he said the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the apostles, when they were out preaching, were not with all the disciples at once. And if they went on journeys, especially Paul, he was not with people who never even met him. And in 1 John chapter 1, when John wrote to the disciples in general, he said, I'm writing these things to you that your fellowship may be with us. That means they were present with them. That means they were sharing a recreational activity with them. They probably weren't even with them. They weren't even in their insane proximity with them. But he said, and truly our fellowship is with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So they certainly weren't in the physical presence in the sense of the Lord Jesus being here on earth or talking donuts that had absolutely nothing to do with him. The fellowship that he called them to and that they were a part of with God. Nowhere in Scripture do you find the word fellowship had any reference to a social activity based gathering.
And when we say that, and again, I mean, we do recognize the benefits of such a thing, but again, we just would object to an unscriptural or a use of the term that would in effect lessen its impact or weaken it. And I think that's the point that is made. Not that we should not have association. In fact, the word fellowship, when it is used, has reference to various aspects of participation that we might have. Sometimes fellowship in the gospel would be referring to supporting a gospel preacher. The Apostle Paul told the Philippians that he did so. Sometimes fellowship would have reference simply to the joint relationship that is sustained in Christ. Fellowship with God and fellowship with your brethren. But the practice of fellowship, again, it has reference to spiritual activity and a spiritual relationship. And for that term to be appropriated and to say, okay, now as a part of the Christian fellowship, we're going to go play softball. That's such an inappropriate use of the term and a weakening of the term that makes it, number one, confusing because by redefining the term in that way, it allows individuals to include in the Lord's work in their mind, rationalize, inclusive as part of the Lord's work, these mundane and secular activities. And as such, they gain authority for those things. In other words, you're going to play softball. Well, let's let the church have a softball team. Well, where's the authority for that? Well, it's fellowship. We're getting together. We're enjoying one another's company, so it's a good work. Question is it authorized? You can't be in fellowship in regard to something unless it is in the apostles' doctrine. That's what they maintain. That's the steadfastness. We need to be careful with regard to our usage of that. And so that's the objection that we would raise to it. Yes?
About this whole Pentecost scene, all these people that were coming through, sort of were available to hear this message, available to hang around the world and study. And I'm just wondering, I don't know if I expect you to know the answer to this or not, but how long would people have set aside to come there for Pentecost?
Well, that's an interesting thing. I think that what is indicated by the events which transpired up until the 8th chapter of the book of Acts is that people tarried in that place.
They had a plan, I think, and then they extended their plan.
Oh, yeah, certainly. In the case of individuals, they probably intended to go home long before they did, many of them, which was why accommodations had to be made, as indicated in Acts 5 and Acts 6. Right, and even here in the second chapter.
It seemed like this is not just accidental. It's just such a convenient thing that here were these people that weren't really distracted by their day-to-day activities, eating the sheep and throwing crops or whatever they had to do. But they'd already made a plan to be gone and away from all the normal business covered so they could just spend day in and day out listening to this. I just wondered how long they had originally planned to stay.
Yeah.
There's no
telling, but they didn't get back to their lives for a long, long time, and it wouldn't have been a wonderful thing. It'd be kind of like having an extended gospel meeting, you know, where all day, every day, you concern yourself with spiritual things, and of course that the practicalities of life eventually entered in, both in the persecution and the necessity of going back to their homes, but. That it was one of those times in the history of the church that you would have liked to have been there, and to benefit from the same the same intensity, the same zeal that was present there at that time. But again, we can see those kinds of things mirrored, or at least we should be able to see those things mirrored in our own circumstances. And perhaps you can look back in your own life to those times when you were first obedient to the gospel, and the zeal that you had, and the fire that was present. The problem is that sometimes that ardor and zeal cools, and it should not. Though we do have to continue our life. And there are the mundane aspects of our life that sometimes take up time. Still, our emphasis and desire should be for God always first. Yes, Justin.
We discussed yesterday, in Acts 2, about people coming down to Passover and staying 50 days. Secular history shows that people tend to leave either. They would tend to leave at some point during that week prior to the Sabbath, such that they could get home before the Sabbath and travel on it. Or they would wait, if it was going to be a really long period, they would wait until after that Sabbath. So,
not months. Yeah, right. Okay. Thank you. Let's go.
In 1:45, it doesn't say they sold all their possessions. I think that's because I have actually heard individuals when I talk about my story, they'll come back to this person and say, well, did you sell all your possessions?
Yeah.
That's what they did.
Yeah, we're not advocating here a biblically authorized communism. We're talking about benevolence, and we'll emphasize that a little bit. Although, again, I think that there was an amazing attitude and spirit of benevolence that was present at that time that sometimes is sad and lacking among brethren today. But what we're talking about was a need that was met. And we see that consistently by faithful Christians throughout the entire record of the book of Acts. And we'll get into that more as we continue on to those discussions. If come.
The Greek language didn't feel the need to keep the same tense throughout a sentence. And in fact, in the Bible, we have a few that show that the word sold there is probably better translated as would sell.
Okay.
But they didn't sell, but they wanted to keep the whole sentence past tense.
Okay.
But that's really important. They didn't sell all their stuff. They would sell it as there was need.
Okay. Okay, so yeah, actually, y'all jumped ahead of me on the point, but not on the slide. I was thinking, man, you guys are going faster than me. You held me back the whole time because we're going to finish this, and now you jump ahead. But yeah, that concept of hospitality and benevolence is there. And in that latter part, as we talked about having all things in common, we're referring to the practice of the disciples on that occasion of helping others. You'll notice, especially in verse 45 of the text, as any as had need. Now, we're almost finished, so what I would like to make note of is to go ahead and read verses 46 and verse 47, and then just make a couple of comments, and then we'll draw this period of time to a close, and we'll pick up with our discussion of the Holy Spirit next week. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and in the breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. There is that first section. So we've got, again, the idea that they had fellowship one with another with regard to their obligations and duties as Christians, whether it be with regard to worship, the observance of the Lord's Supper, the fellowship they had a part of. And then here in the second part is that they genuinely liked each other. And I know that's a simplistic way of putting it, but here we find again this closeness and association with those of like precious faith. It is such a joy. And it was certainly present there and indicated by the great willingness that was shown by the brethren on this occasion to exercise hospitality and to exercise their generosity with regard to the benevolent needs that would obviously be present when you had individuals that, as Roger alluded to, were there longer than perhaps they intended to be. These individuals had come for Pentecost, but they stayed. And they stayed because they had something new, but they were displaced. Acts 5, it becomes very obvious that as you look at the the account of Ananias and Sapphira in the latter part of the fourth chapter, where the disciples continue to meet those needs by the selling of possessions, by the pooling of resources to care for those who were outside of their element, may have, perhaps had used up all of their supplies and were still away from home. But those things were taken care of because of the love that was shown by them. The final point that we want to make in the lesson is that, again, that phrase added to the church. Now, we alluded to the fact that that as many as were baptized were added to them in verse 41 of the text. And then the church, that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. We've already talked about that parallel. One point that I want to make, and I actually have a slide up on the board, that the very last slide that's going to follow. And this was something that was alluded to, I believe, by Kelly at the beginning of our time together, is that being added to the church, individuals added to the church by God when he is saved. In effect, it is the same thing. An individual is saved, he becomes part of the ecclesia, the called out of the world. That's what salvation is. And so it is the Lord who adds. That's the practice. Unfortunately, it's not the denominational practice today. And I want you to notice the absurdity of it. Individuals are saved, and then later they join a church. Well, when you're saved, you're part of the church. And that's the only way in which the church is understood. And so the denominational practice is something that is far afield of that. I want you to notice what the denominations have to say about this to explain what's going on. This is a quote from the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches by Edward Hiscox. It was written in 1890. I just want you to notice the explanation that is given. As we recognize that the denominational practices and the existence of denominations is different from what was present in the first century, in understanding that, he says, it's most likely that in the apostolic age, when there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and no differing denominations existed, the baptism of a convert by that very act constituted him a member of the church. Well, that's right. That's exactly right. But I want you to understand something, just by emphasizing this point. There is still today, despite denominational error, despite the changes of men, there is still today one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, that is, that are acceptable to God. So this idea that an individual says, at one time, baptism of a convert constituted him a member of the church and endowed him with all the rights and privileges of full membership, and in that sense, baptism was the door of the church, now it is different. That it may be different in the denominations, but it's exactly the same as it always has been in the Lord's church. And that's the point. And that's why there is a difference. And that's why we emphasize and preach that difference. Because the view that people have of the church today is that because of the denominations and such, is not like it used to be. And so there are adjustments that have to be made. When in reality, it can be the way it always was, and it should be the way it always was.
Say, it's okay to split faith and baptism, but we still have
one Lord. One Lord, yeah, there you go. So if things have changed today, now are there two Lords? Well, of course not, but there are not two baptisms either or two faiths. Yes?
Another something in verse 41. Is it the ones who were baptized are the ones that planted the seed before?
Yep.
Not before
any transfer. Right. Certainly. And we'll actually emphasize that and talk about that when we talk about the subject of baptism as in one of our doctrinal things as far as adherence. Tiffany, did you have something?
There's only one thing that separates us from God in the first place, so whatever takes that sin away.
That's right. Yeah, it's very simple. I'm sorry I didn't get to everybody. I know the hands were cropping up all over and we just didn't have time, so keep those comments until next week and we'll pick them up at that time. And we'll have a lesson again on the Holy Spirit on Wednesday available for you to pick up, and we'll start it next Sunday morning. Thank you for your kind attention and comments today.